Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word. Dear Lord God, we come here today to worship You. And now we come to You in prayer to worship as well. Lord, we worship You now. We humble ourselves before You. We acknowledge You, that You are Almighty God. That You, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You have always been, You will always be. That You have always been God, and You always will be God. That You are sovereign, You are King over all. That You are in control of all. That You are omnipotent, You are all-powerful. You are omniscient, You are all-knowing. You are omnipresent. You are present everywhere. And You are present with us. You are present with us here today. We pray Your blessing upon this service today. We pray Your blessing upon this message. We pray, Lord, that You would speak through me in the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would touch each and every heart to enlighten us, to enable us to understand Your Word, to apply it to our lives. And as always, Lord, we pray if there are any here today who do not know Christ personally as their Savior, that they would come to know Him today. We pray now Your blessing upon this time, upon Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to find your way there, we're picking up in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter. And you may say, well, we looked at that verse last week, but yes, we're going to look at it again from a little different perspective. Just to get some context, the Apostle Paul has been contrasting the glory of the New Covenant with the glory of the Old Covenant. He talked about the Jews under the Old Covenant who didn't understand the Old Testament in chapter 3, verse 14. He says their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Okay? They were veiled. They didn't understand the purpose of the Old Testament. Most of them used the law as a means, or tried to use the law as a means of salvation, which it was not intended. They didn't understand. And he used the illustration of Moses wearing a veil to protect the Israelites from the glory of God shining in his face. The Old Testament was veiled, even for the true believers. They didn't see as much, nearly as much, about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we do. You know, we think, well, but He appeared to some of them. He spoke to them directly. Yes, but we have the completed Word of God, and as we're going to see today, we have more than they did. We have more than they did. And it's important as well to keep this passage in the broader context of the entire letter. Because Paul, if you remember, so far in our study, the Apostle Paul is enduring overwhelming trials. That he, I mean, as strong as this man was, and we've seen something of his ability to cope with trials, they were overwhelming even him. And he didn't know himself if he was going to survive these trials. He was so overburdened, he thought he was going to die. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Despaired even of life. He didn't know if he was going to survive these trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother." He had no rest in his spirit. He despaired even of life. I mean, these are overwhelming trials. Later in this chapter, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 today in verse 8. We're not going to get there today, but 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Okay? And we're going to see more of his trials in the following chapter, so I don't want to spoil that for you. But just to get the context and the idea of what Paul is going through, how did he do it? I'll be honest with you. When I came to this letter, this is one of the main things that I wanted to know. I wanted to ask this letter a question. How did he do it? Because I'm in the ministry too, and I'm dealing with trials that are overwhelming. So how did he do it? How did the Apostle Paul do this? How did he keep from giving in to despair? How did he keep from giving up on the ministry? This is the key to the whole epistle, the whole letter, this passage that we're going to look at today. How did he do it? The writer of Hebrews 12:1, says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Okay, run with endurance. That sounds good. We want to do that, right? How? Well, he doesn't leave us in suspense. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Fixing our eyes on him. How did Paul do it? This is how. By fixing his eyes, not on himself, not on his strength. He was a strong dude. He was able to endure more than probably all of us put together. But he wasn't relying upon that. He was fixing his eyes on Christ and relying upon him. And I titled this message, "Looking into the Face of Jesus." And this look is not a physical look. It's not looking into his physical face. But it is looking at the attributes of Christ as they are revealed in Scripture. And we looked at this a little bit last time. If you remember when Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33:18, God responded by reciting his attributes to Moses in Exodus 34:6. So this look into the face of Jesus is a look into Scripture. And we saw that a little bit last week in verse 18. We're going to see it again as well. But there's several things I want to notice here. I try to keep the points down in number, but I just couldn't do it this time. I tried to condense, but there's just too much here. So this is what's here. I'm giving you what's here. This look into the face of Jesus is a clear look, verse 18. It is transforming, also, chapter 3, verse 18. It's a strengthening look, chapter 4, verse 1. It's purifying, verse 2, truthful, also verse 2, privileged, verses 3 and 4, humbling, verse 5, and it's given by God, verse 6. If you didn't get all those, don't worry. We're going to go through them. Okay, so again, in verse 18, we looked at it in detail last week, so I'm not going to look at this verse in detail. What I want to do is just relate this verse to the rest of our passage, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, because it's all one thought, so I want to relate it together. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So in verse 18, we all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that's the first point, that this look into the face of Jesus is a clear look. With unveiled face, not like Moses hiding God's glory from the Israelites, not like the unbelieving Jews with calloused hearts hardened against God's word. Through faith in Christ, New Covenant believers can have a clear view of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as we just read in verse 6, in the face of Christ. So it's clear. It's a clear look. We can see this. We can see God's glory. That's an awesome privilege because, like I mentioned earlier, The Old Covenant believers didn't have that clear look. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have his example to see in Scripture to clearly reveal the attributes of God to them like we have. So it's a clear look, and as we saw last week, it's a transforming look. Continuing on in verse 18, being transformed into the same image. We are transformed into the same image to be like Christ. As we behold as in a mirror, as we see Christ revealed in Scripture, we become like him. And that is the goal of the Christian life, is to become like Christ. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And Paul uses an illustration of a woman in labor. He's like, I'm in labor for you guys until you grow to be like Christ. It was that important to him. It's that important to God that we grow. You know, we know that evangelism is important, and I don't want to diminish that a bit. Don't misunderstand me. But spiritual growth is important. It's important to God that we grow to be like Christ. That's why he called us. That's why he predestined us, Romans 8:29. We saw that one last week as well. That's God's ultimate goal in salvation, is that believers become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. This look into the face of Jesus is strengthening as well. I think this is the key to Paul's strength. This is how he endured what he endured. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The ministry that Paul had, this new covenant ministry that Paul has been talking about in chapter 3, the ministry of the Spirit, he calls it in chapter 3, verse 8. This ministry provides a clear view of God's glory through Christ. It transforms believers into his image. And we have this ministry as well. Familiar words of Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we have received mercy, God had mercy on Paul. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, Paul was anti-Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was out hunting down Christians to have them arrested and hopefully executed. And God had mercy on him. And not only saved him, but gave him a ministry. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. So as we have received mercy, we, Paul, his fellow workers, we all, chapter 3, verse 18, all believers have received mercy from God. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What we deserve is God's wrath. By his mercy, we do not receive that. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So you were dead. We were spiritually dead as unbelievers. We were following the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, which is Satan. We were following the devil. But notice verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were spiritually dead. We were following the devil, and God had mercy on us as well. So as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, back in 2 Corinthians 4.
lose heart.
The word translated lose heart translates one word, means to be totally exhausted or discouraged. It means to lose courage. Paul says we don't lose courage. He didn't, did he? He faced a lot of really impossible circumstances, and he didn't lose courage. Despite his suffering, despite these attacks that we've been studying about, the false teachers attacking him, he wouldn't give up. And his courage came from the knowledge of the God of glory, which he had seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's a strengthening look. It encourages us. This is really the key to the whole epistle. This is what strengthened Paul to endure all the trials that he did endure and the trials that he's going to list. And he's just getting warmed up in these first few chapters. By chapter 11, it kind of culminates and he gives us a whole list of what he's been through. And it's incredible. And that's how he endured it, is by focusing on Christ. That's really what we need to know. If we know our God, that's all we need to know to endure anything. Because as Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So nothing is impossible for us if God wants us to do it. Because he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. This look is also purifying. Looking into the face of Jesus is purifying. Verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. Now, Paul, if you remember, he saw the glory of God on the road to Damascus. And since that time, he had renounced the hidden things of shame. He had been converted on that road. Paul hated his sin. He cried out for deliverance from it in Romans 7:24, among other places. In Romans 7:24, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he says we have renounced the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame were the things that the false apostles were accusing Paul of, Paul and his companions. But it was not Paul and his fellow workers who were doing these things, but ironically, the very ones that were accusing them. That's often the case, isn't it? And Paul doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us what these hidden things of shame were. First of all, walking in craftiness. He says they were not doing that. Not walking in craftiness. The word translated craftiness refers to trickery, Luke 20:23, and deceit, 2 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 4:14. Trickery. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I feared lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that's precisely what these false teachers were doing. They were corrupting the Corinthians' minds from the simplicity of Christ. They were adding to the gospel. They were telling them, "Oh yeah, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ." And they told them they had to keep the law as well. False teachers often taught in those days, and even still, that there's some secret knowledge that they claimed to have that was only possessed by the insiders. You know, to really get inside, you got to have this secret knowledge. That made them superior to others in their view. They thought they were superior to other people. Paul says that those secret things are shameful. Those things that they thought were exalting them above other people, he says they're shameful. The secret things of shame involve tricking people to lead them astray. I mean, think about it. How many false religions and cults do you know of that have secret rites? Secret things. Paul calls them the secret things of shame. Paul's message was plain and simple. It was not hidden. It was proclaimed openly and boldly. 1 Corinthians 2:1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The plain and simple gospel, right out in the open. Nothing hidden. This look in the face of Jesus is also truthful. Another thing he was accused of was falsehood. Continuing on in verse 2, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, manifestation of the truth. Jesus was the personification of truth. He was truth incarnate. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Believers love the truth. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Handling deceitfully translates one word. A word that means to ensnare or to corrupt. To ensnare or corrupt. So these false teachers and all false teachers corrupt the word of God in order to ensnare people, to trap them in their false religion. One writer says this word is used in extra-biblical Greek to speak of corrupting gold or wine with inferior ingredients. Okay, so they would melt down gold and put cheap metal in with it to kind of water it down and make more money on it. And same thing with wine. Water it down. So it's watering down the Word of God, adding falsehood to the Word of God. Satan puts a little truth in his lies to make it sound true. Typically takes the Word of God and corrupts it, waters it down, adds falsehood to it. And this is precisely what the apostle is accusing his accusers of doing. And in his case, they were accusing him of it. It was not true. They were actually doing precisely what they were accusing the apostle of doing. The apostle accused them of peddling the word of God back in chapter 2, verse 17, which refers to corrupting the word of God for gain. Corrupting the word of God for gain, usually financial. Titus 1:11 says, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. For the sake of dishonest gain. As I mentioned, usually financial, although not exclusively. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 21 reflect that false teachers look for recognition as well. They like to be called in the marketplace rabbi. You know, they like that public recognition. It's another thing that they were looking for. But Paul says not this way, not hidden things of shame. There's nothing hidden, there's nothing under the table, but by manifestation of the truth. The word translated manifestation here, and the English word manifestation, means to make something clear and easily understood. To make something clear and easily understood. It's the opposite of the hidden things of shame that he was being accused of. It's the opposite of the hidden rites of the false religions. It's a plain manifestation, clear truth. False teachers hide their teaching so that it won't be exposed for the falsehood that it is. And they hide the truth so that it won't expose their falsehood. They tell people not to read the Bible on their own. How many times have you heard that? False religions. Cults and false religions. Oh, you can't read that on your own. You need the church to interpret it for you. In other words, they need a false teacher to misinterpret it for them so they won't understand what it's actually saying and leave the false religion that they're in. That's basically what's going on. The faithful servant of God seeks to make God's word clear by manifestation of the truth, like Paul and his fellow workers did. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Paul commended himself, not by letters of recommendation, as we saw earlier, as the false teachers did, but by a clear presentation of the gospel. And by the way, I'm not saying letters of recommendation are wrong. They were using them wrong. If you were here for that message, they were saying, we have letters of recommendation and Paul doesn't. Well, Paul was their pastor for a year and a half. He didn't need a letter of recommendation. He told them, you are my letter of recommendation. You know, he had led many of them to Christ. The fact that they were saved and growing in their faith was Paul's letter of recommendation. What better recommendation can you have? So commending ourselves to every man's conscience. To every man's conscience. The gospel is convicting. Have you noticed that? You know, we were up at Snowbird this past week. We have a timeshare up there we inherited from Debbie's parents. And I just had a t-shirt that said, Jesus washed away my sin. It has a Bible verse on it. And I walked out of our room and I noticed there were some skiers coming the other way. People are still skiing up there. But anyway, the woman was looking at my shirt and she looked convicted. She was like, the gospel is convicting. And have you noticed that? You know why people don't want to hear the gospel? Have you noticed that? When people resist, why is that? Why resist it? You know, there's one message of the gospel that bothers people. There's one part of the gospel that bothers people. And I always wondered, you know, as a young Christian, why would anybody want to be enslaved by a false religion? You know, a false religion of works. Why? It's oppressive. There's one reason, and it's the same reason that they don't like the gospel. Because the first thing people got to understand is that they're sinners. They're sinners. There's a lady in our church in Imperial we're going to be staying with next month. She told us her testimony. She was watching TV, flipping through the channels, and she flips on to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham says, "You're a sinner." And she got mad. She kind of turned the TV off and said, "How dare you call me a sinner? I'm not a sinner." Of course, later she realized that she was, and she ended up trusting in Christ. But people don't like that. But they got to understand it. You know, Dr. MacArthur used to say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. In other words, they need to understand that they're lost. They need to understand that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. People need to understand that. The candy-coated gospel doesn't work. You know, we just tell people that Jesus died for them and all they got to do is trust in him and they'll be saved. Saved from what? They need to understand. They need to understand that sin is real and that all have sinned, that they have sinned. They need to understand that the payment needs to be paid. That God is just, and therefore he must punish sin. God cannot just dismiss sin. God can't say, I know you've sinned, but I'm a nice God, so I'm just going to take you to heaven anyway. God can't do that, because God is just. You know, I've used the illustration of a man who commits murder, and he goes before, any serious crime, he goes before the judge, and he's convicted. He goes before the judge for sentencing, and the judge says, I know you're guilty, but I'm a nice guy, so you can just go home. Would that be just? Would that be justice? No. And God cannot do that. Sin must be paid for, but the good news is that Jesus paid for sin on the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that death penalty for us on the cross. He's the only one who could. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in his sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. So the gospel is convicting. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Okay. So God is Paul's witness. Paul was very much aware of God's presence with him as he ministered, not only to help him, but to hold him accountable for what he said. God is his witness. As he was being accused of all these things, God is his witness that he was a faithful minister. No, he wasn't perfect. Yes, he sinned, but when he did, he confessed it, he repented of it, and he was restored. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. One commentator, Simon Kistemacher, he says, Paul voluntarily entrusts himself to everyone's conscience, provided that this conscience is fully aware of God's presence. As Paul is living his life and doing his work in God's presence, he expects everyone who investigates him to stand in the same presence. So he says, commending ourselves to each man's conscience in the sight of God. So if they're aware of God's presence, if they're evaluating Paul based on this, he's fine with that. But if you're going to go beyond that, he says, I don't care what anybody thinks except God. So this is the standard for evaluating ourselves or anyone else. Hey, this look into the face of Jesus is a privileged look. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So again, Paul and his fellow workers were being accused of preaching a gospel that was unclear and ineffective. And again, that's what the false teachers were doing. Paul was preaching a clear gospel. So he says here, if it was unclear to anyone, it was unclear to unbelievers. As he told the Corinthians in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. As always, Paul is very direct. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. He tells his critics that they're unbelievers. You know, if my gospel's unclear, it's unclear to those that are perishing, to unbelievers. And these false teachers are the ones that were saying his gospel was unclear. Now, the word perishing translates the Greek word apalumi, where we get our word apocalypse from. It means to perish, to be lost, ruined, or destroyed. Strong says, metaphorically, to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. This is how this word is used in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Apalumi, same word. Should not perish, should not suffer eternal destruction in hell, but have everlasting life. So the reason Paul's opponents didn't understand the gospel is because they had hardened their hearts like the Israelites that we saw in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the apostle says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Cross is foolishness. I never forget, I shared the gospel with a guy on a university campus when we were in college, at the master's college. We would go down to the universities and around L.A. and hand out tracts and witness. And I shared the gospel with this guy. He said, how does a guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me? I got an opportunity to tell him. But yeah, people don't get it. And these false teachers didn't get it. And verse 4 tells us why. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the God of this age here is referring to Satan. Not that Satan is a god, but he thinks he's one. And he has convinced his followers to worship him as a god. Whose minds, this word minds is literally refers to the ability to reason or think. Whose thinking, literally. The god of this world has blinded. And blinded, Strong says, in the New Testament, metaphorically, to blunt the mental discernment, to darken the mind. Okay? Not talking about blinding their eyes, but their minds, their hearts. Those who do not believe is the same as those who are perishing, verse 3. So those who do not believe are perishing. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we've talked about this concept of light and darkness before. In Scripture, darkness represents ignorance and evil. Oversimplification of the issue, but for sake of time, it'll have to do. Light represents knowledge and righteousness. Simon Kistemaker, commentator, says, the contrast is striking. Preachers drive away the darkness of the world with Christ's illuminating gospel. Satan strikes the unbelievers with blindness so that their minds are unable to see the light of the gospel. A veil covers their minds, much as the Israelites refused to see Moses' face radiating God's glory, and as the Jews were unable to understand the message of the Scriptures. So again, this idea of veiled or blinded. But then the apostle talks about the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, the illumination, understanding. Remember, the light has to do with knowledge, understanding. The illumination that the gospel produces comes from the glory that belongs to Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So again, this is how we see the glory of God under the new covenant, is by looking at Christ, seeing what He is like, seeing His attributes revealed in Scripture. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ because He is the image of God. This look into the face of Christ is humbling, verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Again, the false apostles were accusing Paul and his fellow workers of using their ministries, for self-promotion, which again is precisely what they were doing, right? I mean, we have letters of recommendation and you don't. Sounds like a little kid, doesn't it? I'm better than you. I got letters and you don't. But that's the idea. They were accusing him of doing that, and they were doing it. But the primary focus of Paul's preaching was not himself. He wasn't exalting himself as he was being accused of. He was exalting Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Lord means master. It means He's the boss. You know, we saw earlier in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's all the authority that there is. So Jesus Christ, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants. Far from exalting himself, the Apostle Paul considered himself a slave of the church. This word bondservant means slave. For Jesus' sake. So this look into the face of Jesus is the most humbling experience possible. You ever see somebody that did something way better than you? Isn't that a humbling experience? Can you imagine looking at someone who is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, that they're omniscient, they're all-knowing. I could go on and on. All the attributes of God. They're perfect. Never sinned. To get a clear view of this person, how is that going to make you feel? It's humbling. And that's good. That's a good thing. It's a humbling look. Ourselves, your bondservants. Remember Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was immediately aware of his sin. He was convicted when he saw a vision of God. And finally, this look into the face of Jesus is a gift from God. It's given by God, verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes the little words are real important. That first word, "for," can be translated "because." Because this is the reason that Paul preached Christ and served the Corinthians and others. "For," or "because," "it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts." God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness is the same God who has shown in our hearts. Again, Kistemacher says, "God dispels darkness at both creation and recreation. He eliminates the darkness in the physical realm by means of the created Son, and the darkness in the spiritual sphere through His uncreated Son. A little pun there, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God shined light into our hearts so that we can understand the gospel. Light, enlightenment, to understand. It's a gift from God. God is the one who enables people to understand the gospel. As Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has shown the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we could understand it. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the new covenant that we've been talking about in chapter 3. The glory of God that's now visible to believers, to redeemed sinners, and it's visible in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says here. Again, it's not a literal look into His physical face, but it's seeing Him clearly revealed. So it uses the word face. See Him clearly revealed in Scripture. In the face of Jesus Christ. Again, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This is what Christianity is all about. It's about fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's about being transformed into His image, into the same image. As we see Him revealed in Scripture, we become like Him. Christ endured the cross, as the verses I just quoted to you say. He endured the cross to purge our sins, to pay the debt that was required, the debt that we couldn't pay, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to read a quote to you from Charles Spurgeon. This is a devotional that I saw some time back. It's actually June 28th, Spurgeon's morning and evening, a morning reading. From this Hebrews 12 passage that I've quoted so much in this sermon, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. It's a King James translation. Looking is literally fixing our eyes on something. Spurgeon says, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You do not have the joy of His children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. I love that quote. Sometimes we have to look within, right, to examine our hearts, to confess our sin. But he says, we will never find comfort or assurance from looking within. It ain't there, folks. The assurance and comfort is in Christ. But he goes on to say, but the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. And he goes on to quote the words from the psalm, from the song, the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we look unto Jesus now. We praise you, Lord Jesus, God himself, the one who is from the days of eternity, God the Son, who became flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who suffered and died for our sin, and who rose from the dead. We praise you. And we look unto you now and pray you would help us, enable us, really, Lord, to fix our eyes upon you, to keep our attention focused on you, to study you, to learn of you, and to grow to be like you. And again, Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, we pray they would do that today, that they would not put it off any longer, that they would trust in him and be forgiven and have eternal life and grow to know him and become like him as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.